Shall we read again, please, in Matthew chapter 13? And we'll read again from verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. This morning, I would like to look at this fourth parable in Matthew chapter 13, the woman who hides the leaven in the meal until the whole is leavened. Last night we were pointing out that in the parable of the mustard tree, we get something that's outward and evident, something that's visible, the extension of something. And we were pointing out that in it we get an abnormal growth. It's always delightful to see normal growth. That indicates life and health. But where we get abnormal growth, where we get malignant growth, that is always an indication of disease and death. Now, in the parable of the mustard tree, we get an abnormal growth. We read about something that should have been small, just a little garden plant, and instead of that, it develops into a great tree. And we read that the fowls of the air, not the birds of the air, but the fowls of the air, a word that's deliberately chosen, the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, this is a parable that's very often misinterpreted. And those who believe in the post-millennial theory of prophetic interpretation, they take the parable and they use it as an illustration of the growth of the Church of God. Now, I think that that is a complete misinterpretation of Holy Scripture. I have no doubt at all about that in my mind. And I think if we look at the whole chapter and take it right through from beginning to end, we must interpret it consistently. And of the fowls of the air in the parable of the sower are the emissaries of Satan, I think we must interpret the parable of the mustard tree in the same way. Notice this great big tree has branches. And if you think of the condition of things in Christendom today, we find various branches. There are three main branches today. First of all, the great main stem, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. And then branching off from that is the Greek Orthodox Church. And then branching off from the tree, we get Protestantism. And I think a conservative figure would be that there are about 300 different branches in Protestantism today. So something has started off very small and very simple at the beginning. It has developed into a great tree, and we read here that the emissaries of Satan, the fowls of the air, they're lodging in the branches of it. Last night we were pointing out that there are three different terms that are used about these fowls in the tree. First of all, we read that they're in the shadow of it, and then they're lodging in the branches of it. But in the book of Revelation, we find that they're in a cage, and in Babylon the Great, which is the ultimate development of the mustard tree, we find here that the fowls of the air, they're in the cage. So to speak, they're imprisoned in the branches of the mustard tree. Now, this is something that's visible. By the way, it might be as well at this point just to pause for a moment to define our terms again. I should say that the kingdom of heaven is what we know today as Christendom. There is a tremendous confusion in many people's minds concerning the church and the kingdom. And in many of the commentators, even learned men, men like Dean Alford, men who have written commentaries on the New Testament scriptures, and in many ways are truly evangelical men. Yet for the interpretation of these parables, they're completely confused on the mix of the kingdom and the church. The church is entirely different from the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is what we know today as Christendom. The king is in exile. That is the reason, I think, why the term the kingdom of heaven is used. The king is in heaven. And while God is working, he's working from a distance. And the kingdom of heaven, it means that the king has been rejected. His claims have been thrust aside. And the kingdom of heaven today, it has its headquarters in heaven. But God is working here on this earth to carry out his purposes. But where we find the kingdom of heaven used here in the gospel according to Matthew, it always indicates a mixture. And that mixture is something real and true and genuine, but it's mixed up with things that are false and counterfeit. So in this chapter, the parable of the mustard tree, it indicates the condition of things in Christendom today. And anyone with any discernment at all, looking around and seeing the conditions in Christendom and the religious world today, would have to confess that what we get here in Matthew chapter 13 is being realized under our very eyes. Now, the parable we want to look at this morning is the parable of the 3 measures of meal and a woman taking leaven and putting it into the 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. The parable of the leaven. Now, in the mustard tree, we get something that's outward and visible, something that anyone with any discernment at all can see. The development of conditions in Christendom today. And by the way, there is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the doctrine of development. They believe, of course, the tradition and the church and the teachings of the church is equal authority with the Bible. Evangelical believers today, they believe that the ultimate authority is the inspired Word of God, plus nothing. We mustn't take our own ideas or our own opinions and put them on the Word of God. But the dogma of development that's propagated by the Roman Catholic Church is that the church itself has equal authority with the Bible. And as we were pointing out yesterday, that there are 44 different dogmas and doctrines that have been superimposed on the teaching of Holy Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, there is an idea today that the church has changed. I'm not going to talk about this morning in any detail. But you know, this is only whitewash. The church has not changed. There are a few little things today that they have allowed people to lay aside. The people who are members of the Church of Rome today are able to eat meat on Friday. And of course, there's a movement at the present time to do away with celibacy for the clergy. Whether that ever happens or not, we don't know. But there are a few little things that they have allowed the people who are members of that communion, the Church of Rome, and some things they have laid aside. But as far as the great fundamental dogmas of the church is concerned, that has not been laid aside. As a matter of fact, it would be mortal sin for anyone on the communion of the Church of Rome today to deny, for instance, baptismal regeneration, or to deny the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, that is in the chair of St. Peter. It would be mortal sin for anyone in the Church of Rome today to deny their dogma of transubstantiation. It is one of their fundamental dogmas. That means to say that at the Mass, when the Mass is being celebrated, and as the host or the bread is elevated, the people bow their head and worship. And when the blessing is given, it's no longer bread, but by a super miracle, it's transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. It's no longer bread, but it actually is the personal body of the Lord Jesus. And we read in the dogma that was formulated by the Council of Trent around about 1557, this is what they say: it is a non-bloody sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Now that is the dogma of the church, and that never, never will be laid aside. It never will be denied. It's a fundamental dogma of the church today. So don't let anybody tell you that the Church of Rome has changed. She can't. She can't give up these dogmas. And people today that go in with the ecumenical movement and join up with the Church of Rome today, I don't think they know what they're doing. This is the condition of things in the ecclesiastical world today, and we find it in the parable of the mustard tree. Now, in the second parable here, the parable of the leaven, it is concerned with doctrine. And we find that a woman here, she takes leaven and she puts it into the 3 measures of fine flour until the whole is leavened. Now, this is an influence that's working underground. It's working in the dark. It's working at night time, and if the mustard tree is something that's visible, something that can be seen, here is something that's working in the dark and something that cannot be seen. It is a subtle infiltration of doctrine into the 3 measures of fine flour. You know, what we get here is not the gospel permeating society. Those who believe in the post-millennial theory of prophetic interpretation, and those who believe in amillennialism, they would say that the gospel will spread throughout the world. And the leaven here is the gospel that spreads throughout the world until the whole is leavened. And after the whole world has been converted, then the Lord shall come. Now, I think that anyone that would look at the chapter and taking it as a whole, and considering the teaching from the beginning to the end, would not accept that interpretation of the parable. So this morning, just for a few minutes, I thought I'd like to speak about what the Bible has to say about the 3 measures of fine flour. Something delightful about this. And also what the Bible has to say about leaven. And the teaching of leaven in Holy Scripture. And also what the Word of God has to say about the woman. And by the way, let me say that when we talk about the woman and what she's doing here, we have no prejudice whatever against the opposite sex. If there's anybody here gets that idea, put it completely out of your mind. If there's any man in the place here this morning that has more respect and honor for the opposite sex, I would like to meet him. I have seen on the mission field different parts of the world the devoted service of many of mothers in Israel, and we have nothing but the highest honor and the highest respect for the opposite sex. God has put them in a wonderful position of devoted service for the Lord. And I think that what we find in Mary of Bethany, that lovely chapter where she brings her alabaster box and pours it upon the feet of the Lord, is a little example of the devoted service of many, many dear sisters in different parts of the world. But where you find a woman introducing leaven into the fine flour, there's something sinister here. And I think that we have to get down to the teaching of the Word of God. What is the service of men in the church, and also in the among the company of God's people, and also what is the service of sisters? They have a very, very important work to do, but it's simply a matter of God's order. And I think we have to examine the Word of God and to see what that order is. Now, just for a minute or two, let me speak first of all about leaven, what it is. Sometimes we take things for granted, and we take it for granted that people understand what leaven is. You know, the word that we use today for it is yeast. And the ladies here this morning, they know more about this than me. But in the kind of life that we have lived in Africa, we had to do everything for ourselves. No baker shops or supermarkets. And in our early days, we used to bake bread in a hole in the ground. That is before we had a stove. My wife and I were married in 1927 in Angola. And as a pair of innocents in our early 20s, we started off on a honeymoon walk of about 250 miles, and it took us 13 days to do that. We landed into a place in the middle of the bush where there was absolutely no civilization whatever. We lived in a little tent for 6 months. Our first bed was four forked sticks stuck on the ground and logs on top, and the whole thing laced together with bamboo and bark rope and two or three armfuls of grass. And we lived in that place for 6 months while I knocked the trees down and cut out a little place in the woods where we built a little three-roomed mud and wattle house. Now, there was absolutely no hardship connected with it. I don't want to give that idea at all. We were thoroughly happy. But the point I want to make is this. We had to do everything for ourselves. And if you want to bake bread, the first thing we had to look for was yeast. Now, we got some hops, boiled them up, strained off the water in which the hops had been boiled, put it in a bottle, put some flour in the bottle, and shook it up and laid it out in the sun at a warm place. And after a little while, you'd see the bubbles coming up. And it bubbled up. And in a very short time, the yeast, it started to work. And then when we baked bread, we would take the flour and we would put the yeast in it. We were awfully careful about salt. You must not put salt along with the yeast, because if you do, it'll kill it. It'll prevent it working. But in any case, we took the yeast and put it in the flour and mixed it up, dug a hole in the ground, lit a fire, and after it was thoroughly warm, thoroughly hot, then we swept out the ashes and put the bread in there, covered it over, and after a little while we learned to bake bread in a hole in the ground. A few years later, of course, we got a stove, and as time went on, things were developed. But the point is this. We learned that it was impossible to have bread, or at least the kind of bread that we appreciate, without having yeast, and the yeast working in the bread. But there were certain principles connected with it that we learned at that time. And by the way, I got my information about yeast from Fanny Farmer's cookbook. I turned over to the back of the book where she has quite an article there about yeast in Fanny Farmer's cookbook, and all that I want to speak about it this morning, that is where I got it. But in any case, yeast is a fungus. It's a parasite. And it works in the dark. And you have to be very careful when it's working not to put salt near it, because it'll retard the operation of the yeast. Now, it is a fungus, and it's in the air. And as a matter of fact, when grapes are growing, the fungus, or this parasite, is right on the skin of the grape. And of course, while the skin is on the grape, it's hermetically sealed. But as soon as you break the skin of the grape, the yeast germ, this fungus, this parasite, it enters into the juice of the grape, and immediately fermentation will start. You know, some people talk today about unfermented wine. There's no such thing as unfermented wine. If it's unfermented, it's not wine. Unfermented wine, or grape juice, Welch's grape juice today, the fermentation has been killed by chemicals. It's generally passed through a vapor, sulfuric acid vapor, to kill the fermentation. But as soon as you break the skin of the grape, the yeast germ, it gets into the juice, and immediately fermentation will start. All you need to do is to leave it for a little while, and after a little while you'll see the bubbles coming there, and fermentation will take place. Now, the yeast germ, it works on the sugar in the plant. And after it works, it destroys the sweetness in the sugar, and it leaves two byproducts. Now, the first is alcohol, and the second is carbonic acid gas, or what we call today carbon dioxide. These are the two byproducts of yeast when it gets into anything and starts to work. Now, yeast itself is mentioned 37 times in the Bible. And unleavened, the word unleavened, of course, the word that's used in the Bible is leaven. The word is used 37 times in Scripture, and the word unleavened is used 51 times. And if we were to take a concordance and go through the Bible and examine every time that leaven is used, we'll find a tremendous amount of material concerning the operation of leaven. And always, invariably, in Holy Scripture, when it's used, it's always used in an evil sense. Now, the first time you find it in the Bible, you find it in Egypt and in Sodom. That is where you get leaven for the first time. Now, I'd like, just for a moment or two this morning, just as a background of what we want to say about the parable, to look at what the types have to say about leaven, the typology in connection with leaven. You may remember that the people of Israel, when they come out of the land of Egypt, and when they offered the Passover lamb, immediately after the Passover, there were 7 days of unleavened bread. They have a ceremony. They even observe it up until the present time. The house is swept. On any portion of leaven or bread that has been baked with leaven is completely removed. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were indissolubly joined together. And leaven, or yeast, was completely excluded from the homes of the people. We find that, first of all, in the Passover. Now, when we turn over to the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 1 through chapter 8, we get 5 great feasts that are mentioned there, and we get a succession of types in relation not only to the death of Christ, but also to the person of our blessed Lord. Just before we came into the meeting this morning, a brother opened his Bible at Leviticus chapter 1 in connection with the burnt offering. That great offering typifying the devotion of our Lord when he offered himself without spot to God upon Calvary's cross. But again, indissolubly linked with the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 was the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, in the meal offering, there were 4 ingredients. First of all, there were the fine flour. And then secondly, there was salt. Thirdly, there was oil. And the fourth ingredient was frankincense. And as you look at these 4 ingredients that were in the meal offering, that bring before us in a beautiful, typical way the moral glories of our blessed Lord. We're not going to take time to speak about this morning in detail, but the fine flour, that lovely soft feeling as you put your hand into it, it speaks of the perfectly balanced character, the moral glories of our blessed Lord. And then the salt in his ministry. He was full of grace and truth. The salt. And then the oil. There are 3 different words, 3 different terms that are used about the oil in relation to the meal offering. It, first of all, it was anointed with it. It was saturated. It was mixed with it. And these 3 terms that are used in relation to the meal offering, they speak of the relation of the Holy Spirit to our Lord as a man here below. And then there was the frankincense. The frankincense, that perfume, that fragrance that ascended from his life here below. But there were 2 ingredients that were completely excluded from the meal offering. And the first was honey, and the second was leaven. Many a time I've looked at the type, Leviticus chapter 2 in the meal offering, and I wondered why honey was excluded from it. I don't need to tell you that honey is a perfect food. And in many places in the Old Testament, there's certain lovely types, a wonderful body of teaching connected with honey. But why was it excluded from the meal offering? I think that the reason is this. Honey is a perfect medium for the development of leaven. You put the two together, and honey is a perfect medium for the development of this parasite, this fungus. And put the two together, it's a perfect medium for its development. And therefore, these were the 2 ingredients that were completely excluded from the meal offering. You know, when we look at the character of our Lord, sinless, holy, sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners, thank God, our blessed Lord, as a perfect man here below, was completely sinless in every sense of the word. There's a word that's often used about his character, and that is his impeccability. Not only was he sinless, but I believe it was not possible for him to sin. because he was God on the one hand and he was man on the other hand. You know, sometimes in speaking about his temptations, young people have come to me and have said, look, if it was not possible for Christ to sin, what is the value of the temptation? Was there any point in it? There certainly was. I think before we think at all about the impeccability of our Lord, I think that we have to consider his person. Because the fundamental teaching concerning Christ is in relation to his person. On the one hand, he was God, the very God. God manifest in flesh. But on the other hand, he was a real man. And we cannot separate between the two. They were indissolubly joined. And to say that he was tempted as a man, but wasn't tempted as God, I think that that is making a very big mistake. You know, our Lord was tempted, and he suffered being tempted. The very fact that he was sinless, and that he was the God-man, he suffered in a way that we never can. The very fact that these temptations were presented to him, oh, he suffered being tempted. He's able to succor those that are tempted, but there never was any possibility that he would fall. The first Adam did. When he was presented with temptation, he fell. But the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the temptation, he gloriously overcame. So the impeccability of Christ is a New Testament doctrine that I believe that we have to hold if we want to understand and to be faithful and loyal to the teaching concerning the person of our blessed Lord. He was impeccable. Not only was he sinless, but he could not sin. So in the meal offering, the leaven was excluded. And the honey was excluded because it was a perfect medium for the development of honey. Now I think I can hear one of our brethren say this morning, well now what about the peace offering? We get this in Leviticus chapter 7. And we read in the peace offering that leaven was permitted. And then again in Leviticus chapter 23 on the feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, there again there was a new meal offering, and it was bacon with leaven. You know, in the peace offering and in that new meal offering typifying the great truth of Pentecost, leaven was permitted. But here we get the offer is introduced. And in the peace offering, you remember the offering that was brought to the Lord. The priest had his portion, God had his portion, and the offerer had his portion. And here is the offerer. And when the offerer is introduced, then leaven was permitted. Because as far as we are concerned, we can never put ourselves in the same category as our Lord. Because sin is in us. And as long as we live down here, we'll have the flesh and the old man and the body of sin. And for that reason, in the peace offering that speaks of fellowship between God and man, this leaven was permitted in that offering. And there again in Leviticus chapter 23, where we get the new meal offering, the two loaves that were bacon, 2/10 deals, we read that they were bacon with leaven. Now those two loaves that were offered on the feast, in the Feast of Pentecost, they typify the Church of God today, the Jew and Gentile. And all we need to do is to look at the Acts of the Apostles. Thank God, when we have been brought to Christ, our sins have been taken away. But you know, as long as God leaves us down here, we will have that old man, we'll have the flesh, and we'll have to battle with it as long as we live down here. I believe that this is the force of what we find in Romans chapter 7 concerning the conflict between the flesh and the spirit that you get there in the body of the believer. But when Christ is typifying, the leaven was completely excluded, but when the believer is introduced, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles in the Church of God, you get Ananias and Sapphira, you get the murmuring about the distribution of the funds and the distribution of the alms in Acts chapter 5. And then as you go on, you find that different things occurred in the Church of God to show that they weren't perfect. So wherever the believer is introduced, leaven was permitted. But wherever Christ is introduced, or wherever it typifies him, the leaven was completely excluded. Now this is the typology connected with leaven and Holy Scripture. And then to skip over quite a number of passages, we come over to the Gospels. The Lord used the term five times in his ministry. And always when he used the word, he said, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducee. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Five times he used the term, and always attached to it is the word beware. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisee? Well, I think the Pharisee, we all understand the type of an individual that he was. He was the religionist, what we would call today the ritualist. The man that was very, very careful about the letter of the law, but wasn't very careful about his conduct and his behavior. The Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. And then the Sadducee, he was the modernist among the Jewish people. He would correspond to what we find today among the Jews, the Orthodox is the Pharisee. But the Reformed Jew, he is the Sadducee. They didn't believe in angel or spirit or resurrection. And the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducee. That is rationalism. And then the leaven of Herod. You know, it would be so easy today to turn over to various passages connected with this individual, the man that took the head of John the Baptist, the man that was guilty of the vilest form of immorality. Actually started an intrigue with Philip, his brother's wife, and he enticed her, and he brought her home. And God's dear servant, John the Baptist, he went to him and he looked him in the eye and he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. He was a man of courage, a man of conviction. And he didn't keep his conviction or his courage underground. But he went right to the man that was committing these things, and he looked him right in the face and he told him what he thought of him. That is the type of individual that we need today, faithful servants of God that do not fear the face of man. But it cost John his head. And if the Pharisee indicates legalism, and the Sadducee indicates modernism, Herod is a perfect type of the world in all its different phases. And the Lord, five times in his ministry, he uses the term leaven, and in every case, he tells us to beware of it. Now, turning over to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we find exactly the same thing. Four times he uses the term. First of all, in connection with morals, and then secondly, in connection with doctrine. There's a well-known passage, that passage that always makes us feel most uncomfortable when we read it down, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There had been sin committed in the church at Corinth, and the apostle in dealing with it, he said, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And such a sin that would not even be mentioned among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It's not only a case of ordinary fornication, but it was a case of incest. That is unnatural sin. That actually a man that was sitting in church fellowship at Corinth would actually be living with a woman that had formerly been the wife of his father. You know, such a thing, it just makes us feel most uncomfortable even to talk about it. And Paul said that in that wicked, ungodly city, it wouldn't even be mentioned among the heathen, and yet they were tolerating it. Now the apostle has to deal with it. And he shows that discipline must be exercised. And as he goes down that chapter, he gives some instructions how sins of this type must be dealt with. And the illustration he uses is the illustration of the leaven. He said, the leaven, it leaveneth the whole lump. And he said, even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, it's not the feast of the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the apostle here, he uses the leaven in connection with that sin, that gross sin of immorality that had infiltrated into the church, And he tells us how it has to be dealt with. He said, put away from among yourselves that evil person. He mentions six sins there altogether. And when they raise their head in a church of God, they have to be dealt with in this way. I believe that when sin of this kind, when it manifests itself in any church, in any assembly, it should always be dealt with by godly men. And I believe it should be dealt with a broken heart and with a tear-dimmed eye. I have been present on some occasions when this chapter has had to be read, and when some sin of this description has been discovered among the people of God, and when the person has had to be put away from the fellowship of God's people, I've sat there and I've seen dear brethren sitting with the tears running down their face when it has to be done. You know, it's being ignored in many places today, discipline for sin. But the point is this, that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks about the sin of immorality. And it is typified by leaven. And he said, if it's allowed to go on, it will leaven the whole lump. It will spread. And it will contaminate those that are surrounding it. And for that reason, it has to be purged out. It has to be taken away. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, he uses it there in connection with doctrine. There was doctrine, the doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisee had infiltrated in the churches there at Galatia. And the apostle deals with it there in Galatians chapter 5. And again, he said that it has to be taken away. He said, the leaven, it will spread and it will contaminate the whole church if it's allowed to work and to work in the dark. So that when we look at the whole overall picture in the Word of God concerning leaven, it always is typical of evil. Now just a word or two about the parable itself. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a woman. And she takes leaven and she introduces it into the three measures of fine flour until the whole is leaven. Now first of all, I want you to think just for a moment about the woman. Wherever you find a woman doing this kind of thing in Holy Scripture, there's always something sinister about it. It would be interesting to turn over to Zechariah chapter 5, for again we find a similar parable in connection with the woman and the ephah. And by the way, the ephah there in Zechariah chapter 5 are the three measures of fine flour. And there's a wonderful, wonderful typical picture in Zechariah chapter 5 concerning the woman and the ephah. And again, if we're to turn over to the book of Revelation, in the fourth parable there, the parable of Thyatira, we read about Jezebel, a woman. And we read that she was permitted to teach in the church at Thyatira. And I think that the fourth parable here has a certain correspondence in the fourth church in the book of Revelation. You know, as you think of that wicked, ungodly woman and what she introduced among the people of God in those early days, in the days of Ahab, I think we find right in this central parable here of the woman introducing the leaven into the three measures of fine flour, a picture and a type of what is happening in the world today. Did you ever think that in some of the great cults, what's called the big four of the cults, the heretical cults today, there's generally a woman behind it? Now again, let me say, we have no prejudice whatever against the opposite sex. Man, in God's order, has the responsibility for the public teaching of the Word. The Word of God makes that perfectly plain. He is responsible for the public teaching of doctrine in the church of God. But when you find a woman out of her place, you'll generally find something that's completely contrary to God's order. Now you take, for instance, Christian Science. And by the way, it's not Christian. And it's certainly not science. I simply can't understand any intelligent person picking up Mrs. Mary Baker Patterson Eddy, picking up her book, Science on Health, on any intelligent person reading it on without wanting to take it and put it in the fire. It's the greatest hodgepodge of utter contemptible nonsense, I think, that ever I have read, and I have read it. And yet, there are educated people, and generally wealthy people, in the United States today are completely carried off their feet by Christian Science. It's not Christian. There's a denial of practically every fundamental doctrine in Holy Scripture in Christian Science. And as far as science is concerned, it's certainly not science. Any scientist, any man who has had any training at all along that line, he would laugh at it. But yet, the person who has introduced it was a woman. Now, I don't say that in any unkind way, but the point is this, that God has his order. And the order is that it is the man that is responsible for the teaching of Christian doctrine. You take again Seventh-day Adventism. And Mrs. Ellen White, she is the one who is responsible for funding that organization. We're not going to go into that in detail this morning. Some people would say that Seventh-day Adventism is evangelical. You know, as you look at it, and you consider its origin in that woman, and some of the things that are being propagated today, it undermines the great fundamental teaching of the person of Christ, and also his vicarious death upon Calvary's cross. They say that the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, and the term they use is Azazel, that is the Hebrew word, that is Satan himself. And Satan himself, he ultimately will be the sin bearer. There are other things too. You take, for instance, eternal punishment. They deny that. And of course, as far as the interpretation of the prophetic word is concerned, they're completely at sea as far as that is concerned. But the point is, it was started by a woman. It's the woman who introduces the leaven, this evil teaching, into the three measures of fine flour. Oh, here is the meal offering. It's being corrupted. It's being penetrated by this evil teaching. It is the woman who does it. You know, there's nothing more delightful than to see a man who fulfills the position that God has given to him in life. And there's nothing more delightful than to see mothers in Israel today realizing their position in the very important place that where God has placed them today and carrying out the work that God has given them to do. And when the two work together, according to the word of God and according to the scriptures of truth, that is the place where God can come in blessing. So here is the woman. And then the three measures of fine flour, speaking of the doctrine of Christ. And then it works in the dark. You know, there are two things that indicates the working of leaven. First of all, it puffs up. It swells. It swells. And actually, the swelling here, it's only apparent because it's hot air. It's carbon dioxide, and it's poisonous, and it swells, and it corrupts. So this is the operation of leaven. Now, there are two things that can arrest it. And the first is salt. We've already mentioned that. We were talking to a brother the other day about baking bread right here at Park of the Ponds. And he mentioned about the salt. Salt will arrest the action of leaven. And the second thing that arrests it is fire. When you put the bread on the fire, that stops it. Fire and salt are the two things that arrest the operation of leaven. My time is gone. You can take the application and apply it in any way you like. One could easily speak about morals and doctrine and the world. The threefold application of the teaching of our Lord, and also in the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning leaven and Holy Scripture. You know, as we look at the world today, one can't help but feel that the apostasy is upon us. The great fundamental teachings of our Lord concerning the person of Christ is being denied on every hand. There are mainly five. First of all, there's his virgin birth. Secondly, his virtuous life. Thirdly, his vicarious death. Fourthly, his victorious resurrection. And fifthly, his visible ascension to God's right hand. These are fundamental. And not only that, but the complete authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. This is something that's being denied everywhere today. I don't need to tell you that. It's characteristic of the apostasy in the ecclesiastical world today. First of all, doctrine, and then morals. I was at a meeting in Canada some time ago. I was invited to a young people's meeting. After the usual service on the Sunday evening was over, they were discussing a book. And the title of the book is Situation Ethics. They invited me to come along. It was written by a man called Joseph Fletcher. And the idea in the book is this, that no matter what you do, any conduct that you engage in, behavior, it should be completely based on love, not law. And if it helps you or helps anybody else to tell a downright lie, that makes it right. Another thing, free love, easy divorce, legal abortion, all this kind of thing. In the book, these things are justified. If you love a person, whether you're married or whether you're not, whatever you do, that is what justifies it. If it's based on love, and law is out the window. My dear friends, I do want to say here just before I close that God never, never has abrogated or laid to the one side the moral law that are laid down in the Old Testament scriptures. Ceremonial law, yes. But as far as God's great moral standards are concerned, he has never abrogated them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, these are things that are above dispensations. They're eternal. On God's complete authority, it rests on these laws that he has laid down, the moral law. And in the New Testament, the only one of these moral laws that's not mentioned and not enforced in the New Testament is the Sabbath. But every one of them are mentioned in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and they still hold good. And as far as morals are concerned and behavior, particularly along these lines of moral behavior and purity in the Christian life, God will hold us responsible what we do. But our young people today in school and college, they're being taught these things. No matter what you do, there's no such thing as an ultimate authority today as far as behavior is concerned. You just do as you please. If it helps the other person, well, that is what makes it right. But if it doesn't help them, or doesn't help you along, well, that is what makes it wrong. There's no such thing as law today. It must all be based on love. This is completely contrary to the teaching of God's word. It is the introduction of the leaven. Oh, this thing that works in the dark and swells and puffs up. And the only thing that can arrest it is the fire. The fire of God's judgment, and also the salt. The salt of healthy, wholesome teaching of the doctrine of the Word of God along these lines. Oh, may the Lord help us today in these difficult, difficult days in which we live to get down again to the book and seek to carry out the instructions we have here concerning our behavior and our conduct, and also along the line of doctrine, for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we lift our hearts to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for the blueprint that thou hast given us in thy word. Our Father, we thank thee that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness in thy precious book. Help us, we pray, to saturate ourselves with it. And we pray that from day to day we may not only read thy word and understand it, but seek to put it into practice. Now we commend us to thee this morning, thanking thee for this quiet hour around thy word, praying thy blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.